All right, we are studying the book Genesis. And I am on page 38. And I'm starting with Mark 12. In this, we've gotten to part of the story where Cain has risen up and killed Abel. What the reason I brought the Mark in here is because at the death of the killing of Abel represents the first great violation of the second great commandment. Remember, we were talking about the fact that there are two great commandments: love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body; love your neighbor as yourself. And the second one was like the first. And Jesus said, Moses said, and even Jesus' enemies said that all the law and the prophets flow from those two commandments. So if we're looking for a simple way to understand how we're to relate to God, we need to put God first with everything in our heart, and we need to love our neighbor as ourself. We need, those are two equally important commandments. Sometimes we as Christians emphasize one over the other. The evangelical world tends to emphasize the love God, the first commandment, and the liberal Christian world tends to emphasize the second one, love your neighbor as yourself. And we've had for too long in this country a kind of a bifurcation that said, well, if I am evangelical and I love God, I don't need to be concerned so much about the poor. And on the other hand, if I'm liberal and I love the poor, I don't need to be concerned a whole lot about all this right doctrine about God. And Rick Warren came out some 3 or 4 years ago and admitted that we as evangelicals have not been square up with both of those commandments. So we see that Adam and Eve abandoned their obedience to God. That was the first violation of the first great commandment. And then right on the end of it, we see Cain killing Abel, which is the violation of the second great commandment. In Mark, it says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, recognizing that he had answered them well, asking, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you know, you're right, teacher. You have truly stated that he is one, that there's no one beside him. And to love him with all of our heart and with all of our understanding and our strength, and to love one neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. All the ritual and all the other stuff flows from those two things. If we love our neighbor, we won't commit adultery against our wife or his. If we love our neighbor, we won't steal his goods, et cetera, et cetera. We won't. If we love God, we will not take his name in vain. We will not seek other gods besides him. When Jesus saw that, he answered that, saw that he, the scribe, had answered intelligently. He said, you know, here's a scribe in Israel who knows what he's talking about. He said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're getting close, son. You're beginning to figure this out. And I would hope that he would say that about us. You know, we're not far from the kingdom of God, because we're beginning to understand it's about obedience to God and putting God first and loving our neighbors ourselves. Now, we've talked about the fact that as a people, we have been, for the last 40 to 50 years, emphasizing very heavily that seeking Jesus as our Savior is the way we get to heaven. That's the important, central message. That's the gospel. Far too often. But the Bible never says that. What the Bible says is that we should seek Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And James says, if he isn't our Lord, he can't be our Savior. And Jesus would have said that in so many words as well. So we have under-emphasized obedience and honoring God, and emphasized the whole thing about the salvation, the get-out-of-jail-free card, as if the only important thing was not going to hell when we die, as opposed to realizing that the important thing that God calls us to is to walk before him as his children and as his servants in obedience, to represent him, to do the things that he calls us to do so that we might be a light to the world around us. That is the central commandment, the first most important commandment. And the second is that we should consider that our neighbor is us, that we should have an extraordinary focus on caring for our neighbor. Now, one of the things I like about what we do as a class is all the various ministries that we've picked up in here where we're trying to take care of people, like the Matthew's Pantry and the Kitty's group downtown, and Rick's thing with the prison people, and the USO, all those various, the McHughes with their caps. And, you know, these donations that we take up, these are collected and distributed to support these ministries. So we're putting our mouth, money where our mouth is here as a people at some level. And that's, we should, because too often what happens is we talk a lot about these things, we don't do anything about them. But I'm really happy that that's part of what we do. In Matthew, somebody said to Jesus, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart and soul and your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." All of the law and the prophets flow from these two. Now, the first one comes from Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, is the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, whole soul, with all of your might." This scripture is called the Shema, the Shema, the Shema. It's the Jews know this scripture as the central, most important scripture of all of their Bible, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. And it says to them, "You should love the Lord with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. You should hear, O Israel, the Lord the God is one." And what that really means, the Lord their God is first. He's numero uno, not one God, but numero uno. That's what he's trying to say. "And we should love him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body." He goes on to say, "And you should teach this to your children when you rise up in the morning, when you lay down at night, when you go along the way, and when you sit down at dinner." In other words, it is our responsibility to know, love, and serve the Lord, and to teach our children to know, love, and serve the Lord morning, noon, and night. That is the central, most important commandment from which all other things flow or whatever. The second one comes out of Leviticus. I forgot exactly where it is, but it's about Leviticus 17, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. So man's disobedience to God concerning the apple and putting their own desires ahead of God's will is a typical violation of the first great commandment. Cain killing Abel is a violation of the second great commandment. These two stories early in Genesis lay the foundation for the rest of the Bible concerning relationship with God and neighbor as the basis of salvation. Relationship with God, relationship with neighbor is the basis of salvation. These are the first and overarching principles of God's Torah law and Scripture. All other principles flow from these opening stories and their implications. The shame of Adam and Eve demonstrated an embedded conscience. These people understood when they did what was wrong. They understood that it was wrong. The shame of Cain, the same way. All right, moving on to Genesis 4:16, back to the story. "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." The Lord had confronted him on killing his brother. And the Lord had said to him, "Because you've done this, here's what's going to happen. People are going to try to kill you because what you do to other people will be done unto you. And they're going to come after you." And Cain cried out that it was more than he could bear. And he said, "Well, I will put a mark on you so that people will not kill you." Basically what he was saying, I think, is that I will give you a visage that will make people afraid of you. You know how you run into people sometimes, you know, like your typical biker or whatever, and you're just afraid to be around them because they have that look. Now sometimes you find out that they're, you know, they do needlepoint and all that other stuff. They're not really like that. But the truth of the matter is that some people have a look about them that says, "I'm dangerous." And that's what this scripture means when God said, "I will put a mark on you so that people will not kill you." So he goes out from the presence of the Lord and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. God told him, "You will be a wanderer upon the earth." Now Cain was originally a farmer. And you can't be a good farmer if you're a wanderer, a nomad upon the earth. So his penalty comes upon him pretty quickly. So he went out and he, in the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived, and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, the father of Mahujael. Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives, The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jubal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. All right. A lot of interesting information here. First of all, one of the things we see here is the beginning of the Toledots. The Toledots are this guy begot this guy, this guy begot this guy. They're genealogies. It's a word, it's a Hebrew word, which basically means genealogies. All history was transported orally for the at least first 3,000 years of our existence from Adam to Moses. Men did not begin to write much until the time of Moses. Moses, as you remember, was raised in Pharaoh's house, and so he would have been educated, and he could write, and it was Moses who wrote the first five books of the Bible down for us. But before that time, for 3,000 years, all the information was passed down orally. And if you go to Aboriginal cultures today, like in New Zealand or Maoris, or in the Aboriginals in Australia, or you can even go into the mountains of South America and find Aboriginal peoples there. What you'll find is that they pass down their traditions orally. That's how they do it. And they have very good memories for it because they don't have books to fall back on. And here's what they do is they have their children to learn who begot who and who begot who. And they keep it very narrow. It's just sort of like, in our family, you know, who is it? But then what they do is they say to him, so once the kids have the structure of who begot who and they go back as far as they go, then they began to hang information off of that structure like a Christmas tree. So we see that here. We said it was during this guy, Jubal, and he became the father of those who started forging iron and bronze. And it was this guy here, and he became the father of those who played the pipe and the horn. So what they're basically saying, it was during this time frame that these things were invented. These things happened. The world was simpler then, and but for the first 3,000 years, people were able to bring forth this history. Moses is operating out of this oral history when he writes down the Bible, that and the inspiration of God. But he is, because he gives us the Toledots. And you can chase the Toledots back, all the way back from Jesus to Adam. And you can do so in a manner that's timely, so that you know exactly how many years there were between Jesus and Adam. And the answer is there was 4,400 years between Jesus and Adam.
Wait, yes. This woman that Cain married, doesn't that almost have to be his sister?
What?
This woman that Cain marries, does that almost have to be his sister?
Yes, of course. All of these young men married their sisters. And that would have been no issue, no problem, either culturally or genetically. We don't get a problem with that until we begin to mix the genes a whole lot for thousands of years. But yes, of course, he would have had to marry his sister. We're told, for instance, that when Cain was born, that Eve said, I've now had a man-child. And the way that it's said implies that she's had women children before this. And we're told point blank that Adam and Eve had other children, you know, there. So yeah, they would have to be, there's nobody else to marry.
This last sentence of that, Lamech 77-fold, mm-hmm. So he was Cain's great-grandson.
Yeah, that's probably right. I didn't do the math, but it's probably right.
It means he could have been revenged?
No, what he's saying is, he's saying, I will be more violent than Cain. He's bragging. These are like a million people at the mall. These are those kind of numbers. Okay, he's saying if Cain was avenged seven times, then I will be avenged 77 times. In other words, I will be more violent against those who harm me than even Cain. He's bragging about being more violent. And one of the things we're going to see when we get to chapter 6, which we probably will in about 2018. When we get to chapter 6, we're going to see that the reason why God called the flood, because the world had become full of violence, that it was so violent. In other words, we went from Adam and Eve, these great, extraordinary friends of God, down to the caveman. We deteriorated as a people, as a species, until the world became vicious, violent, all of that sort of thing. And, even in our own society today, there are cultures you walk into and you're liable to get killed quick. There's countries you can go into and you're liable to get killed quick. And so you don't want to spend the night in East St. Louis, or some places are theoretically safer than others, you know. So life goes on for Cain, though without a working relationship with the Lord. Cain has a family. He passes on his knowledge, skill, his temperament, both good and evil. His descendants are builders of cities, forgers of steel, expanders of animal husbandry other than sheep, and creators of musical expression. God's genius remains in fallen man even to this day. It took man a long time to deteriorate. We know Adam and Eve, we're told, lived into their 900s because of how well they were constructed, and so were their direct descendants. It took a long time before a man began to deteriorate to the point that even their lifestyles were shortened. After the flood, we'll see the destruction of the Rakia. And from there, it falls off dramatically. I'll show you a chart after the destruction of the Rakia, because all of a sudden, we get all kinds of toxic stuff coming in from outer space that we were not subjected to before, because the Rakia provided a kind of shield against that. Lamech demonstrates Cain's dark side tendencies. He revenges lesser offenses, wounding and striking, with murder. This is the beginning of the emergence of lex talionis, the law of retaliation. Merciful and kind-hearted Moses later limits retaliation to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which was a liberalization of the law of his day. So, lex talionis was this basic principle that if you hurt me, I will kill you, your wife, your cat, your dog, your mom, your children, your aunts, your uncles, burn your house down and spit on your daughter. It was just out of hand. And then what happened is that required your blood relatives then to go after mine. When Moses came along and said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, he was limiting your revenge or your justice to just the damages that were inflicted upon you. Moses was thought of as a bleeding heart liberal among the people of his day. We tend to think an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth is pretty tough, but it wasn't. Even then, the penalty in the eye for eye and tooth for tooth world was reduced to a monetary value. No one in the Bible ever actually gouges out someone's eye or pulls someone's tooth, because what happened is as soon as it's determined that there's an eye for an eye, they determine the value of the eye, and then they give that person the money or the sheep or whatever for that eye. It's the beginning of tort law. And the scripture itself tells us that as we read Leviticus, the study of the law, Deuteronomy and Numbers, where God says, this is what you shall give for this, and this is what you shall give for this, and the priest shall determine what the penalty of this will be or whatever. So an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth is then substituted for a monetary value, even in that day. All right. If one wife is good, two must be better. Not. Polygamy was a burden to all who participated in it in every age. It was invented here by Lamech. And Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon all suffered under it. It was a violation of the design of God concerning intimacy. It may have made some economic and cultural sense in an underpopulated world with a high infant mortality rate, a need for day laborers, an untainted gene pool, and the absence of sexually transmitted diseases. None of this applies today. At its best, it was a type of surrogate parenting. At its worst, it guaranteed a dysfunctional family, as it did in the family of Jacob, for instance, or in the family of Isaac, for instance, or in the family of Abraham, for instance, where you had one children of one wife fighting against the children of another wife or whatever. God did not forbid polygamy anywhere in the scriptures. But just because the good guys did it does not make it right or godly. It was a patch in the age of the fall. What that means is, you know, there's four ages of man. There's in the beginning, before man fell. Then there's the age of the fall, which is the time from the fall until the coming of Christ. And then there's the age of redemption, after the time of Christ comes, and we get into the kingdom of heaven now is restored on the earth. And finally, there's the age of the end time, the millennial reign area. Those are the four ages of man that's stretched out. And during the age of the fall, God has to put up with a whole lot of junk, because he's dealing with a whole lot of sin, a whole lot of brokenness, whatever. And he can't fix it all at one time. And so he allows this, he allows that, or whatever. He doesn't address this, he doesn't address that, because he's focusing on things that are more important than these things. So just because he doesn't, you know, get up on his soapbox and say that polygamy is okay or whatever, doesn't mean that that was what he wanted. Jesus ran into this. Jesus came into the people, and he said to them, "You've heard it say you should not commit murder. But I tell you, if you call your brother a fool, you've committed murder." So it's like the rabbis have told you that as long as you don't kill somebody, you haven't committed murder. But he says, from the beginning, Jesus said it wasn't so. In the beginning, you couldn't even speak to your brother and call him a fool without violating this commandment against murder. You've heard it said that you should not commit adultery. He said, but I tell you, you shall not work with a woman with lust, or else you've committed adultery. From the beginning, it was not so. So what's happened is that the rabbi said, well, you know, we can't stop all this bad stuff, but limit it to this and we'll let it slide. You know, they said to, you know, why did Moses allow us to divorce our wives if it's wrong? And he said, Moses did it because of the hardness of your heart, but from the beginning, it wasn't so. Because God meant for it to be a man and a woman to come together. A man and a woman to come together. A man and a woman to come together. And that they shall cling to one another. Okay? That's what was meant. Now what happened is he said Moses, because of the hardness of his heart, gave you rules for divorce. Because you're so wicked and so busted that he had to do something to protect the women. Now here's the deal. What happens is that in this feudal F-E-U-D-A-L, not F-U-T-I-L-E. Actually, the world was both feudal and feudal at that particular point in time. But in this patriarchal world, women were very much victimized by the male society, and a man could divorce his wife for almost, I mean, for anything. Burnt toast, bad breath. I mean, if he doesn't like her, all he's got to do is go before the elders 3 days in a row and say, I want a divorce. That person. You know, I want a divorce. And if he hadn't cooled down in 3 days, then they said, well, okay, then she's divorced. That was the law. And so Moses said, you know, that's just crummy. But here's the deal. If you're going to do that, you have to give her a certificate of divorce. Why? Well, if a man divorces his wife and she goes home to her father, because she's got to go somewhere. It's not like a bunch of women having their own houses, whatever. She's got to go somewhere. She goes home to her father, which is the most logical place for her to go. Then the father has to return the bride price. Okay? Now, if the father have already spent the bride price and can't return it, that's fraud. If he liked the bride price more than the bride, which happened, that was fraud too. Because many fathers in those days, remember, we don't get this love your children stuff until Jesus comes along and says, suffer the little children to come unto me. Up until that time, what happens is the vast majority of children were seen as commodities, day laborers, workers, care people, support people. And women were seen very often as ways to leverage the income or the betterment of the family through marriage. And so what happens is that the father may say, well, man, you know, I got, you know, 3 cows, 2 donkeys, and whatever for her, and I'm not giving those back, so you can't come in because I'll be charged with fraud. Well, Moses' doctor's certificate of divorce said this. If you're going to divorce your wife, you have to give her a certificate that says she can go home without the return of the bride price. So in other words, the father's not in fraud. If she went to her brother's house, if that were the case, they would come after the brother and say, your family owes us this money. So the bill of divorce that Moses told them was to protect the women so that they wouldn't be pushed out into the street, which is the only other place for them to live. And Jesus said it was because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, he said it wasn't so. So the age of the fall is a time in which man is totally out of control, totally busted. And God's got to go through and patch things. One of the patches, for instance, that God uses is the sacrificial lamb as a metaphor for the death of Jesus on the cross. These sacrifices that he gives them to do are ways for them to acknowledge their sin and God's being God and their neighbor being their neighbor because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They're given these as patches in the midst of this brokenness. So, comments before I move on to Genesis 4?
Wayne?
Yeah. Yeah, John?
Part of that, girls, how they were valued back, that's still going on today.
There, in the pre-biblical cultures in which we live today, the pre-Christian cultures in which we are in our world today, and they're all around us, the women are still treated in exactly the same manner they are, and frankly, so are many of the young boys. They are seen as workers or leverage for wealth. You know how it is. You've seen it in other cultures. So it wasn't until Jesus came along that we had this whole love of child the way we see it now. In fact, in our country, we have almost child adoration sometimes. But it wasn't until he came along. The basic rule was is that you could not enter into the presence of the males as a boy until you had made your bar mitzvah. Now, you could be with your father at home, or if your uncle was over, you could do that. But you could not bother an adult male by being in his presence, and the girls never. And so what happened is that until they got to be the bar mitzvah where they could stand up and they could read the Torah and they could interpret it and whatever in the temple, they were then considered to begin their manhood. And after the bar mitzvah, they were given a vocation. And they would then go out and learn that. You know, they would learn tailoring or, carpentry, you know, whatever it is. Usually at the hands of their father. And then they grew in their capacity to interface with the world of men, the adult males. So, yeah, when Jesus was preaching and these little kids were all drawn to him and they came up to him and wanted to be around him, the disciples were pushing them away, shoving them away. They were going, whose brats are these? You parents, come get your kids away from the master. You know, look at what they're doing, you know. And Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Now, the word that he used there means put up with the imposition and allow them to come to me. What he was saying is, I know they're not supposed to, but put up with it anyway. And then he gathers them up and they're all going, what is he doing? And he goes, now, unless you enter into the kingdom of heaven like one of these children, I mean, unless you have the kind of humility, you won't enter in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus talked about them as an object lesson of what people should embrace, the humility and the joy and the lack of cynicism and whatever. Now, try not to always think about the children of Jesus' day as much like the children of our day, because they come from a whole different place. But they were young and innocent, and they wouldn't dare think of, you know, doing anything bratty like ours. You know, they had little sins, but they were not at all like children are today. So at any rate, Jesus said, I know it's wrong for them to come to me like this, but I need you to put up with it because I'm embracing it. So it was Jesus who taught us to accept children as lovable children other than our own. But that shouldn't surprise us because he also went among the women. He went among tax gatherers. He went among slaves and servants. He went among men who were obviously sinners. And he embraced everybody as if they were worthwhile. And Paul said, God knows neither male nor female, or whatever. So yeah, we shouldn't be surprised by that. Because in the pre-Christian, in cultures who have no Christ, they have the same attitude about children to this very day. It was the disciples were being culturally correct. It was Jesus who was being culturally incorrect when he received the children like that. Now, that's not to say that parents didn't love their children. Some did. You know, some loved them very, very much. And some of them, of course, loved them because they were dependent upon them. The widow's son, widow of Nain's son, who died. And, of course, she grieved his loss, but she was also grieving the loss of her caregiver for the rest of her life, which means she was going to live in the street, probably, because her only son had died. Jairus' daughter, he obviously loved his daughter and all that sort of thing. And people developed, it's like people who got married, some people loved each other. Or they learned to love each other, but they, you know, they didn't have romantic marriages in the main. And a lot of people who loved their children, but not everybody. And women were seen as a mechanism to better the family. Now, you know, if you go to Downton's Abbey, you know, which is 1917, so what happens is that the daughter, the oldest daughter, has to marry someone who can keep the estate going. She, you know, she may have a romantic feelings, but that doesn't count because she's got to be leveraged for the sake of the estate. In fact, the Lord Grantham, he marries this rich American girl, and she marries him so that she can get the title. She's improved the stature of her family, and he's improved the finances of his family, and the two of them actually accidentally fall in love. You remember this? How many Downton Abbey people we have in here? Okay, well, there's a few. Okay. So, I mean, like, there's this one scene, for instance, when the older daughter comes in, and she finds that Lord Grantham is in the bedroom of his wife with his robe on. She's in the bed, and he's there, and she comes in, and he's obviously planning to sleep in the bed with her that night. And the daughter says, you know, really good people don't sleep together. You know, really good, in our world, really respectable husbands and wives don't sleep together. And he says, well, he said, I unmake the bed so that it looks like, you know, I'm sleeping in my own room, you know. So it's just to give you, and that was 1917, so it's not that far away, okay. We remember we have all kinds of issues about who Charles should marry, okay? You know, and in our world, whatever. And truth of the matter is we, you know, we have these people going, my daughter's marrying a doctor. You know, you know, you know, as opposed to my daughter's marrying a biker. You know, there's a whole different atmosphere there. You know, so it's like she's not bettering the family. You know, he's got tattoos. So it still goes on. All right, Genesis 4. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So, as covered in the beginning of the last chapter, Eve had daughters, and probably before she had sons. And then Cain and Abel and Seth had to marry someone. If Adam and Eve were parents of all, they had to be parents of their sons' wives, at least in the beginning. Societal prohibition, we covered all this. And to Seth, to him was also born a son, and he called his name Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now this is back to this family tree stuff where we're hanging information off of it. It is in the age of Enosh that men began public worship. That's what this is saying. That in the age of Enosh, the son of Seth, they invented church. That's what this is saying. They began to have public worship. Because up until this time, they had personal, private conversations with the Lord. People talked to the Lord, you know, whatever, personally. But in Enosh's day, they suddenly began to come together to call upon the name of the Lord. That's what that means. Worship had apparently been private and personal up to this time. The presence of God is no longer automatic with fallen men. Remember, with Adam and Eve, before the fall, the presence of God's automatic. It's there. After men fell, then it's no longer automatic. Men have to seek God out personally to have a relationship or not. Cain and his people do not. Seth and his people do. And Enosh takes it to another level by saying, let's get together on Saturday evening and call upon the name of the Lord. Well, if Adam and Eve were 4400 B.C., and we don't know how old they were when they fell, So let's say they're fairly young. Let's say they're even 70 or 80.
Right.
Let's say that they lived in the garden with the Lord for 70 or 80 years before they fell. I mean, when you read the story, it sounds like it was the day after yesterday. But, you know, let's say they're there 50 years. All right, well, they're having these children, Cain and Abel, whatever. And then, so maybe that's 50 years. And then Seth is replacing Cain, so there's 50. And then he has a son, and his son becomes marriageable at the age of, say, 18 or 19, so 60, 70. It could be as early as 70 or 75, first 75 years, or it could be a couple of hundred. We know that between...
So is one of the... I mean, communal worship is... The bottom line is started at the beginning.
Early.
The way where we are now.
Yeah, and it actually happens because after the fall, man does not have this personal one-on-one relationship with God. And so they gather together to seek the Lord and to praise the Lord as a people. Now, men do have it, but they have to seek it personally. But it's not automatic with them.
Did God encourage that?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, no. That's the men, after the fall, men have to seek God to find him. They have to seek God to find him. I mean, he's there, but they have to seek him. So at this particular point, they're doing this. Now, I can give you a better date on this if I could sit down with the genealogies and work backwards. But it's early. Yeah, it's early. It's early. We typically think of Noah as 2,500. And Noah, the way that you tend to do this easy is 4,400 was at those creation. Then 2,500 is Noah. 2,000 is Abraham. 1,500 is Moses. 1,000 is David. And then you have Christ at zero. 500 is coming as the Babylonian captivity is over. So those are that's the tree, that's the numerical tree that I tend to hang data off of. So 4,400 BC is when creation was, and then 2,500 is BC is when you have Noah. Okay, so what is that, 1,900 years? I'm not good at math. 19, and then 2,000 roughly is Abraham, and then 1,500 roughly is Moses, and then 1,000 is David. 500 is the middle of the Babylonian captivity, toward the end of the Babylonian captivity, and then zero is when Christ was born. So that's a good way to kind of get your history together. So somewhere between 4,400 and 2,500. And early in that process, Don, the presence of God is no longer automatic with fallen men. God visited certain men from time to time, but apparently most men fell away from daily and intimate relationship with God. Some of them organized themselves into a communal approach of seeking God on an occasional basis. It is called religion and substitutes ritual for relationship in its worst form. Okay, didn't have to. The Holy Spirit came and went upon certain people for certain purposes, but no longer did he remain on anyone continuously. This did not occur again until Jesus came, demonstrating the work of the Holy Spirit in his life and giving the Holy Spirit to his followers at Pentecost. So, and from the time that Adam and Eve fell until Pentecost, human beings did not have the Holy Spirit all the time. In fact, John was told that he would recognize the Messiah because he would be the one on whom the Holy Spirit remained all the time. And when he saw Jesus, he recognized that was him. Contrary to what you might think, John had never seen Jesus in his lifetime because they were cousins, but they were raised in two different worlds altogether. Remember that Jesus was spirited off to Egypt for about 4 or 5 years, and then to Nazareth. Meanwhile, John and his older parents are wound up in Essene communities out there, which is something different. So John recognizes Jesus because of this. It was unheard of since the fall of Adam and Eve that the Holy Spirit should remain on anyone. It would come and go upon men and women for specific purposes to anoint them, to enable them to do things for God. But after the fall of men, it remained continuously on no one till Jesus came. Now when Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit, what he was saying to them is that from this point on, those of you who follow me will have the Holy Spirit all the time, 24/7, and the ability to operate in the same way Adam and Eve did with me. Now, we don't always do that, but we have the capacity. Let me just say this real quick. In Matthew 11, when John dies, is beheaded, people are asking Jesus about it, and he's very grieved. And he gives a little eulogy about John. And he said, what did you go out in the desert to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No, you saw a mensch. You know, did you go out to see someone who lived in fine houses and stuff like that? No, you found a raw, rugged guy. He was talking about John as being a real man of God. Truly I say to you, verse 11, Matthew, say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So of all of those humans, from that's this point on, he said, there's no one greater than John. Now, what you know, when you say there's no one greater than John, he's saying Moses was good, you know, Noah was good, but John's as good as all those people. Okay? Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So he's saying the smallest child in the kingdom of heaven, the born again, the simplest born again person is greater than John. Even though John is as good as anybody who ever lived like Moses. And what like Moses or Noah or David. So what he's saying is with the inclusion of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are greater people than John, David, Noah, or all those people. Especially in our relationship and capacity with the Lord. Now what we do with that is something else. From the days of John the Baptist to now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. In other words, those people who came to know God between the fall and John had to do so with great effort. They had to get a hold of themselves, and they had to fight like crazy to maintain a relationship with the Lord, because he didn't have the fuel of the Holy Spirit to help them and all that sort of thing. For all the prophets, the law and the prophets prophesied until John. Now, if you care to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I will start next time at Genesis 5:1. You can read that Roman stuff for yourself later if you want to. Comments?
To Jerusalem for like bar mitzvah, like Jesus did?
Yeah, he probably would have.
I wondered if they could have run into each other.
Might have.
At that time.
Might have. But, you know, the thing of it is that even if they did, this is 18 years later, John the Baptist is, you know, hairy, shaggy. He's got, you know, grasshopper claws and is stuck to his beard with honey. You know, smells like... three-day dead Lazarus, you know, whatever. Jesus is a carpenter. He's got, you know, whatever. They
were cousins.
Huh?
Weren't they cousins?
Yeah. They were cousins.
Yeah, so.
But, well, you know, they lived about as far away as if you had a cousin in Russia.
Yeah. It takes a while to get there on a camel.
Yeah, it takes even longer to get there walking, because who can afford a camel?
Yeah,
And then if you've ever been to Israel and you've been to the Qumran cave area, you realize just how desolate all of that is. So it's not like you go there, you know, for a vacation. In those days, they didn't go and bathe in the mud of the Dead Sea because it was fun. Anyway, anything else, guys? Somebody pray us out.